Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the things we got going on over there. Those things are, of course, more and more podcasts. Also, if you want to hang out with, you know, a bunch of those podcasts, maybe you want to go to a podcast pre-conference. Did you know that there is a podcast pre-conference at the great Here We Still Stand conference? Well, there is. And you can go. There's still about 40 or so tickets left. You can get one of those tickets. You can go to the podcast pre-conference, hang out with Eric, hang out with me, Chad, Thinking Fellows will be there, and Bam Books will be there. A whole bunch of other podcasts that you want to listen to will be there. Go over to herewestillstand.org, get all the information. And if you want to get a little discount, you can use the promo code PNET19 and get $25 off each and every ticket you buy. Eric, how's it going, man?
It's going well. It's been a really busy week. Lots of teaching, lots of opportunities to share the gospel everywhere I'm at, which has been great. But I'm definitely ready for a day off. What about you?
The new site launched. That was good. Mm-hmm. So people can go check that out if you haven't checked it out yet. You know, we're still tweaking.
I wrote an article about Norm MacDonald.
You did write it. You did. Yeah, we're still like, you know, anytime you launch something, you have to, you know, work out all the bugs and everything like that. So it's everything's not exactly perfect yet, I don't think, but it's pretty great. Dude, we are, you know, I was realizing we're just moving through 1 Peter pretty quick.
You know, and we haven't even taken that many verses at a time as I look at it. You know, we took, 14 verses last week. We took 7 the previous week. So it's not like we're moving super fast through it, but it's just that actually there's 1 Peter's a pretty short little epistle.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, we're entering into chapter 4 today. Just to pick up where we left off, I mean, of course, if you listen to the last episode, you know, there was a lot about baptism. There was a lot about God's working through Christ in the great exchange on the cross to declare us righteous by or on account of Christ's sacrifice. And the baptism was this means by which God was able to get that accomplishment to us. And so he picks up this theme of being really Christocentric, saying in verse 1 of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now that is an interesting bit of phrasing there from our dear friend Peter. Let's try and parse this out first, Dan, before we go on to some of the instructions that he'll have in this passage for us. First of all, he says to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had. Well, what was Christ's way of thinking? Christ's way of thinking was that he was going to lay down his life for the sake of others' salvation. He was going to lay down his life for the sake of others. He was entirely other-focused, neighbor-focused, wasn't focused on what was comfortable or easy for him, and therefore was not tempted or did not succumb to sin. Peter seems to be saying here in this passage that as to the degree that we set our thinking in that same way, on the good of other, being good of others, being willing to suffer for the gospel, that this will take away some of the desire for sin in our lives. Now, the issue here that I think you and I have to deal with, Dan, if we're going to be honest with the text, is he doesn't just say whoever has suffered in the flesh has stifled the temptation of sin. He literally says, at least the translation we're reading here, has ceased from sin. So what do we do with that? In light of the fact that the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, Galatians 5, Peter himself, John in his first epistle, we can go on and on, acknowledge that we still struggle with sin, how do we reconcile something like this?
Well, I actually like that this says ceased, or some translations say is done with sin. I like it better than if it was something softer, which I think would be more problematic. So if it said something like, and he who has suffered in the flesh gradually sins less and less.
Yeah.
That would actually be more problematic than this. Because this is so final, ceased. He's done with it. It's over. He has finished sin. Some translations say that. So there's a number of different ways you can do it. He's finished with sin. Well, we just know that's not true. What this is, then, is it's saying that when you have the same way of thinking that Christ has, which is this, that you are going to die. This is Christ thinking, by the way. A passage I love in the New Testament where it says that Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem.
Like, yeah, just like, Luke 9.
Yeah, like this is just determined to go die, right?
Yeah.
And this is sort of what we do, right? Like we're going to go die. We're going to die to ourselves. We're going to take up our cross and we're going to follow Jesus, which just means that we're going to die to our own sufficiency. We're going to die to our own righteousness. We're going to die to all the stuff that we want. And we're going to become dependent on Christ. And what this is saying then is in doing that, what has happened is that we know that this death to self is going to be a suffering in the flesh. Your flesh is not going to like it. Your flesh doesn't. No. Your flesh wants to do what it wants to do. It doesn't want to love other people. Doesn't want to serve other people. Doesn't want to do any of that kind of stuff. Doesn't want to be submitted to anything. And so suffering in the flesh, your flesh suffering, that is the one who has ceased from sin in this sense, that he has the righteousness of Christ, that sin is no longer the thing that is, when God looks at him, he no longer sees all this sin.
Yeah, there's a sense in which this could be a reference even to baptism. And here's what I mean. Paul uses very similar language in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about what happens as a result of us being killed and risen in our baptism. He says, you have been set free from sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. And yet it's the very next chapter that he says he does what he doesn't want to do and does not do what he does want to do. And so it's not talking about some sort of perfectionism in this life. If, again, we have to interpret scripture with scripture, I think what this is saying is that positionally, in the sight of God, as we have been crucified with Christ, it is as if we have ceased from sin completely. And yet there is a sense in which that does take place in our lives as we die to ourselves every single day. There is a sense in which that is the reality. I mean, the power of sin is this desire to have pleasure, to have comfort at all costs, to have what the flesh wants to have. And as that stuff is killed, or as he says, living no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God, as the Spirit does his pruning work in our life, there is a sense in which sin has less allure, it has less power over us, and we are no longer mastered by it or given dominion, it no longer has dominion over us.
Yeah.
But that all starts as a result of our position given to us by Christ in our baptism.
Yeah, and so it says that because we've suffered in the flesh, this is that we're crucified with Christ, that we spend the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so this is saying that we don't live like, does this mean that you've never given into a human passion before? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is that what Paul says, that it doesn't own you in that way. Like, it doesn't have claim on you. You do not belong to it, right? And so instead, we don't live for that as the servant of human passions, but we live as servants to the will of God.
Yeah. And so Peter then will go on to describe some of the ways that we can indeed live for the will of God. He says, for the time that has passed suffices, verse 3, for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Now, he uses Gentiles here in a way to say unbelievers or non-Christians want to do. You could substitute the word Gentiles here for pagans in this context. He's just talking about non-believers. And what does he say they're doing? Well, he lists a number of things: living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, we do know in the Roman world that indeed, there was an awful, awful, awful lot of this going on. And Peter knows that Christians are tempted to go right along. He knows that there are Christians that are tempted to go to the parties and to get wasted and to join in on the orgy and the whole thing. And so that's why he has to say, hey, that's done now. That's not for you anymore. That's a terrible use of your freedom.
Yeah, I mean, it is almost kind of shocking when he talks about this, where he says, you know, orgies, lawless idolatry, and you're like, yeah, okay, so I guess this is a flood of debauchery then. That's what this is, I guess.
Yeah, that's the way he describes it in verse 4. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, I will say, I mean, I can remember specific moments in my life where people would pressure me to want to do something, you know, that I didn't feel comfortable about in my conscience, and would tempt me. And if I didn't give in, if I didn't eventually give in, and I, you know, stuck to whatever my conviction was, there was a sense in which this kind of thing happened. I don't think nearly to the extent that Peter is talking about to these people, where they actually endure real persecution. But there could be a sense, and I would imagine some of you listening to this have had this before, that if you stick to your conscience and your convictions, that you could indeed face the maligning of people because you won't join in. That kind of thing does happen. And so he said, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Keep in mind, folks, that, you know, they're going to have to give an account for this one day. If they don't receive Jesus Christ as the necessary Savior for them and the atonement for their sins, everyone's going to either stand before God by Jesus' works or their own. And if they choose their own, well, they've got a flood of debauchery to account for. And that's true for everybody.
As we all do. I mean, don't know. Some of this stuff I've never been invited to participate in, but I've got my own stuff.
That's right. And so that's why we have to come, you know, if we don't come giving an account of our own goodness before God, we come simply by the grace of God through Jesus Christ's goodness, covering us and declaring us righteous in the sight of God. And so he says, verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In other words, Peter is saying this is why the gospel is going out, to hopefully prevent people from being judged according to the flood of debauchery that they have, but instead to be judged by what they've been given in Jesus Christ. And how do they get that? Well, the gospel has to be preached to them.
Yeah.
Now, the dead here in this passage, I think, is just referring to those who have already died, but that Christ was preached to and therefore were converted. There are differing opinions on that, though.
Yeah, I mean, so it's stating that the gospel has gone out to all different kinds of people, even those people participating in these sorts of things, that they might not be judged according to these things, but instead be judged according to the finished work of Christ. And some of those people whom this has gone out to have died. Of course, you know, we would say that the gospel has always gone out in the promise of the coming Messiah, and that the entire scripture is full of people swimming in a flood of debauchery, who are saved and redeemed by the promise of God.
Yeah. And so Peter goes on. Remember, he's talking to a group of Christians that are dealing with persecution. They're suffering. They're surrounded on all sides. He says this, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Stay focused. That's essentially what he's saying. Stay focused so that you can continually be in prayer, not just for you, but for others. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I love that. Because here's what's really being said there. when you make a statement like that, what's really being said is, in order to have fellowship with each other, in order to keep loving one another, you're going to need to forgive one another.
Yeah, and the idea that love covers a multitude of sins, I mean, can you even hear that statement without thinking about Christ, that God so loved the world?
Yeah. It is the gospel.
Yeah, that love is what covers it all up. That love is even about the business of covering up sins. I mean, even that is scandalous, right? That you're like, what does it mean like when it says that above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That says it covers it up. So it's a cover up.
The word there, Dan, is literally it veils it or it hides it.
Yeah.
That is, you think about the implications of that. That is pretty scandalous, man. And especially when you think about Twitter and social media and the constant need to expose everybody's sins. I mean, every sin and the shaming that goes on. And Peter instructs Christians to be the exact opposite. And why does he instruct Christians to be the exact opposite? Because Christ is the exact opposite.
Yeah.
Christ is the one who covers a multitude of sins. Of course, this doesn't mean that we let people get away with horrific crimes and things in the name of, quote, covering over a multitude of sins. But we are talking about doing everything we can in the context of the fellowship of people that we're with to do our best to forgive them.
Yeah, and we are talking about the reality that as far as Christ is concerned, no matter how horrific the thing is, he is in the business of covering it up.
That's correct. Now,
yeah, he's going to pay for it, but let's just be real. It's offensive. There are some people who have done some real horrendous things that are going to walk into the kingdom of God.
That are going to be bowing the knee right next to people that they may have done some horrible things to.
Yes.
That is the scandal of the gospel, folks. The scandal of the gospel is that God has found a way to forgive the worst of us, including me. And so, and sometimes, I mean, we'll open up this can a little bit. Sometimes I see an attitude amongst Christians a lot on Twitter and various other social media outlets that there are certain sins that seem frankly unforgivable that are constantly brought up. And it's just not in line with the spirit of Christ or with a passage like this.
No, and so, you know, and he's saying that this is obviously how the gospel works. And then as where it goes for us, if we are able, like we cover up the shame and the failures of our brothers and sisters, and we bear those burdens with them because we love them. And this is what love does.
Yeah. So none of this is easy, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, maybe, just maybe, we'll be able to do some of this stuff. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. By the way, I just side note here, I think hospitality is not talked about enough in a lot of Christian circles. And I think there's a lot of power to it. If you're willing to open up your home, folks, and like just let people hang out and, you know, maybe have a meal together. I'm telling you from my own experience planting a church in New York, and for the first year and a half, that was basically all we did. There's some real power in there. And so I don't find it accidental that right after he talks about love in verse 9, he talks about showing hospitality to other people and doing it without grumbling. That's the hard part, man. I tend to be more of a private person. I tend not to want to have people at my house all the time. And so I could be a grumbler if I'm showing hospitality.
I've never uttered the words, fine, I'll do it.
That's true. I'm telling you, if you have been the recipient of somebody who is deeply hospitable, man, you feel like a king for a day, queen for a day, you know? And you and I both know people like that, Dan. So as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And now Peter will mention some of these gifts. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. In other words, if you're speaking in front of people, speak with the confidence to know that you are indeed speaking the very words of God when you preach.
Yeah.
Get up there with that sort of confidence. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Whatever you're doing in service, know that you have the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that sounds like it would be like the end of the letter right there, right?
Yeah, just wrap it all up right there.
No, it's like he just stopped for a second. He's like, okay, I'm done with this section. Now I want to get back to how to endure the suffering. So he says, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, can I just say that this is the theology of the cross? Even though the word glory is in here, in this verse, this is really the theology of the cross that is being implemented to these people. The theology of the cross basically says that God is doing his greatest work in you when you are indeed bearing a cross, when you're suffering, when he might feel most absent, he is most present. Here, Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, something that feels terrible, he says, no, you're blessed, because at that moment, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Like where it feels like, it does, it feels like you're abandoned when you're going through something like that. But no, that's where God is present in the suffering and the difficulty and the challenge.
Yeah, I've only had to ever endure some pretty low-grade persecution for being a Christian. I mean, I have gotten maligned a little bit in my life and stuff, but it's all
fun of a little bit.
Yeah, it's all pretty low grade stuff. You know, being told you're what you believe is foolish or whatever.
We live in America, man.
Yeah, it's not too
pretty great America. Yeah.
It's not too bad. But I do think about this when it does happen. Okay, so I'm kind of being made fun of right now for my association with this Jesus guy. It's costing me some face right now. But think about this. Jesus knows exactly what that's like, except for even worse, because Christ was ridiculed for his association with sinners and the lowly. He was ridiculed for that. He was scorned for that. He was rejected for that. And I'm being like low-grade persecuted for associating with someone who is great and loving and perfect. I'm doing that because he was willing to be associated with someone like me who there's no reason to associate with someone like me. There's every reason to associate with someone like Jesus. I mean, he's here to offer you the gift of salvation. Well, one of the reasons this is endurable is that you know that Christ has associated himself with you when he had nothing to gain.
Yeah. Yeah, this is exactly right. And it's why Peter goes on to say in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I love the way that he throws in meddler there with the other three. The other three sound like really terrible. It's like, and don't be a meddler.
Well, I feel like he's saying, like, you know what people hate? People hate murderers. They hate thieves and they hate meddlesome people. Like, meddlesome people are annoying.
Yeah. And here's the deal. I mean, this is, again, we touched on this before. What Peter is really saying is don't claim you're being persecuted if they just are, they don't want you around because you're being a jerk.
Right. You're like, oh, like, man, all this.
Justify your Christian jerkiness.
Yeah. Oh, man, I'm being persecuted for being a Christian. All I did was kill that guy.
Yeah.
All I did was meddle in everybody's stuff. Now they're telling me that they don't want me around. It's probably because I'm a Christian.
Yeah. Oh, gosh. I mean, and dude, unfortunately, I mean, we see this persecution complex come on people all the time when really it's like, no, you're not being persecuted, bro. Sorry, you are not. You're just kind of an annoying dude. That's all. It's your bad. You're not being persecuted for Christ. You're being persecuted because you're a meddler.
Yeah, well, this is like the meme. I think I've mentioned it before, but it's true, where it has Peter leaning over to John saying, what did he just say? And John says, he said to be salty to the whole world.
That's right.
That's where everything went sideways right there, man.
So Peter says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, Peter is really saying here that the judgment that he mentions beginning at the household of God is not a condemnation of the household. I mean, you're a part of the household of God. You're not being condemned. But it is this idea that through suffering, God is pruning, disciplining, shaping us, making us better lovers of our neighbor, that sort of thing. And then he asks, but, you know, that can be painful. And that, you know, some of that pain comes through persecution. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, but think about how much worse it is for them out there. What will become of them who are not a part of the household of God? You know, right now your persecution is temporal. It's minimal. Your difficulty is minimal here, but what they're facing is much worse. All the more reason for us to preach the gospel.
Yeah, so I love the way this chapter ends in verse 19, where he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, what is it you're doing? Oh, you're trying to do? You're trying to do good. What is it you're going to entrust your soul to? Certainly not that good you're trying to do. Nope.
No, to your faithful Creator.
Yes.
That's right.
And so there's a distinction then that comes in at the end of all this where, you know, like, hey, we've ceased from sin. We're not going to be caught up in the flood of debauchery, and we're not going to be doing all the things. And instead, we're going to be hospitable, and we're going to cover up sin with love, and we're going to, you know, do all these things. We're going to do all this good. And he makes sure that, like, hey, while you're trying to do all that good, make sure that you're entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator, not in that stuff that you're doing.
Yeah, all of that is just the outpouring of what God is doing in your life. It is not what you trust in for your life.
Indeed. And that's it, man. We got through chapter 4. Guys, if you like the podcast and you would like to support it, you can do so by going over to 1517.org, ChristOldFast.org. Takes you to the same place now, just different sections. Go to that donate page, and you can become a contributor. And thank you so much to all of you who have done that. It is you that makes it possible.
Also, gang, if you would go and rate and review, if you like the podcast on Apple Podcasts or wherever you get the podcast, that really helps us out, gets us a little bit more visibility on the platform, and exposes this program to more folks, and therefore exposes them to the gospel, which is what we want.
Amen. All right, Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good.